Matthew chapter 11, which is where we are this morning, Matthew 11. I'm just going to read the first two verses, and then we'll read other verses as we move through. Matthew 11, Jesus has finished giving instructions to what we call the new missional community of the 12 that he was now configuring as the new Israel. And so chapter 11 and verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come?" Literally, "Are you the coming one?" That was a messianic title. Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? And if I just draw a very, very quick map, you all appreciate my maps, I know. So anyway, this is the Nile Delta. No one can see it down here. Persian Gulf, and we've got the Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea, and then we've got the, somewhere like this, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Okay, John was in prison, and now I realize it's so low, most of you can't see it, okay? He was in prison east of the Dead Sea in one of Herod's fortresses just around here. So he is stuck out there in the wilderness, in the fortress, and he sends his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah, or are you not?" So John is in prison, and he was expecting that the arrival of the kingdom in Jesus would mean the judgment of the wicked and therefore his release. And why John falls, now John, you remember, had seen heaven opened when he was standing in the River Jordan and baptizing Jesus. He had seen heaven opened and he had heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now you can't get, you know, much more evidence that Jesus is the Messiah than heaven opening and the Father speaking. And now John has fallen into doubts, and he's doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. So he sends his disciples to say, "Are you the Messiah or are you not?" The question is, how could he doubt after having such an astonishing experience? And it's simply for this reason that Jesus was not doing what John expected him to do. And what he expected Jesus to do was to fulfill the prophecies that prison doors would be opened. And so John was in prison, the doors were not being opened, and therefore his faith begins to waver. And normally, our faith does not begin to waver primarily because of intellectual problems. It begins to waver because Jesus is not doing in my life what I'm expecting him to do. Okay, the healing hasn't happened. The job opportunity fell through. The relationship that was so promising has collapsed. And Jesus is not doing what I expected him to do. And John the Baptist, the great John, now plunges into doubts. But it's written, aren't you glad the Bible is so honest? I mean, this man of enormous stature, Jesus says there is none born of women greater than John. You can't have a... Now, wouldn't you think this little incident, okay, this little incident where he doubts, they just kind of, I mean, why write about that? Why write about that? Why not just, you know, kind of omit that. It's because these things are written for our benefits. And today you might be in a situation where you simply are saying in your heart, Jesus is not turning up. He's not doing what I expected him to do. And that's where doubts can creep in. And even at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, go to Galilee and I'll meet you on the mountain. And they met Jesus on the mountain and they heard him speak. And they probably touched him because we know they did on other resurrection appearances. And yet what does it say? And some doubted. I mean, there's Jesus and you can see him, you can touch him. And I mean, wouldn't you think if they're trying to fabricate a story about the resurrection, they're not going to put in that, hey, he was there and he spoke and you could touch him. But some doubted. I mean, you're going to leave that bit out. Why put that phrase in? Because it's written for our benefit. And I'm so glad it is. I'm so glad it is. And Jesus does not condemn John. He doesn't simply send a message back saying, John, just shape up. Just be a man, okay? You heard the voice from heaven. Yes, I'm. It's very interesting what our Lord says here. And
The pastor, I often wonder about this statement in light of the fact that John was the one to point out, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he acknowledged Jesus as a suffering Messiah. But what's interesting in rabbinic thought in the Mishnah, which was in oral form at that time, the Talmud, in the eschatology of Jewish thought, there are two messiahs.
Yeah.
Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. Now, Messiah, son of David is a title we have in the Bible. Messiah, son of Joseph is a concept of a second Messiah who is a suffering Messiah. Now, the reason the rabbis came up with this concept is because they could not reconcile the prophecies that talked about a suffering Messiah like Isaiah 53,
yes.
Zechariah 9:9,
yes.
And the kingly Messiah who comes in the clouds of heaven,
yes.
And brings a physical redemption to his people,
yes.
Like Daniel 7:13.
Yes.
So they came up with a concept of a dual Messiah,
yes.
A suffering Messiah who suffers for his people, and a second Messiah who is the kingly Messiah who would,
yes.
Redeem physically his people.
Yes.
And in their concept, in the Talmud talks about the war of Gog and Magog, which will be future. God sends, there is an Antichrist figure called Armillus,
right.
Who fights against Israel. God sends Messiah, son of Joseph, first.
Right.
And he fights Armillus, and then he dies.
Right.
And then God sends the second Messiah, son of David, who comes and resurrects Messiah, son of Joseph.
Right.
And then those two fight Armillus, this Antichrist figure, and they usher the millennia. That's in rabbinic
right.
thought.
Right.
So
right.
considering this fact, I'm wondering whether John is not saying, okay, you are the suffering Messiah who is like Joseph, you know, sold into slavery and cast in, you
yes.
know, he acknowledged him, but maybe because there was that underconception of a dual messiahship,
yes.
Maybe John is saying, okay, you are Messiah, son of Joseph, but are you also Messiah, son of David, or should we expect a second Messiah
right.
type of deal?
Right.
That just came to my mind,
right.
that maybe
right.
that's what he is asking.
Yes.
I don't know for sure,
yeah.
but
yeah.
at least this is something needs to be
yeah.
considered.
That's a very interesting background. Just building on that, and I hope you heard Eugene out and weren't too distracted, moving through to this issue of doubts. Doubt should not be denied in the life of faith. It's a real issue. To have faith is to continuously overcome doubts. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with doubt. Jesus doesn't condemn John for his doubts. And faith is overcoming. It's living above doubt. And there was a philosopher called Wittgenstein, who said it's impossible to doubt everything. Now, just think about that for a moment. It is absolutely impossible to doubt. You have to have some presuppositions, okay? If you attempt to doubt everything, you would die, okay? Because you might doubt that that food would nourish you, or that drink of water might poison you, or the law of physics would change and you couldn't drive your car. It's impossible to doubt everything. And Descartes, many of you touched on him when you were going through high school or college, you remember, he set out to doubt everything possible. And he came up with his formulation, I think, therefore, I am. I think, therefore, I am. And actually, that's incorrect. All you can say is thinking is taking place. You can't say, I think, therefore, I am. It's simply thinking is taking place. And so it's impossible to doubt everything. And you see, to have presuppositions, everybody has presuppositions. And to have a presupposition in the faithfulness of God, okay, is just faith in God is so basic, doesn't need any other base. And so everybody, an atheist, has presuppositions. Okay, you can't doubt everything. Impossible to live that way. And so doubt, there's nothing wrong with doubts, okay? But I use the little phrase that the faithfulness of God, okay, is stronger than my doubts. Okay? The faithfulness of God is stronger than my doubt. So my little peanut brain, okay, may not be able to grapple with something, but the faithfulness of God, okay, that's my presupposition. That's where I live in the faithfulness of God, and that is stronger than my doubt. But moving on to how Jesus answers, which touches into what Eugene says, move on to verse 4, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, he's quoting the Old Testament all the way through here, and the good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And what Jesus is doing here is he lists six categories of miracles, all of which were done right immediately before in chapters 8 and 9. And so I think I printed this out for you. The blind receive their sight. That's Isaiah 29, fulfilled in Matthew 9:27. The lame walk, Isaiah 35, fulfilled in Matthew 9:1-8. Lepers are cleansed. Now, this is a particularly interesting one because there's no specific prophecy that the lepers would be cleansed. But we have things like Isaiah 53, which Eugene was just referring to, where we have the statement, you remember, that he took our infirmities and carried our diseases. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And you remember in Isaiah 53, it says he was so disfigured that we didn't recognize him. And the rabbis called that figure the leprous one. The leprous one, that's right. Because he took our diseases. And indeed, he was metaphorically defigured by carrying them. Fourthly, the deaf hear, Isaiah 29, fulfilled in Matthew 9:32. The dead are raised, Isaiah 26, fulfilled in Matthew 9:18. And then the last one, the poor hear the good news of salvation, Isaiah 61, fulfilled in Matthew 9:35. Okay, so, and of course, this is the best answer Jesus could give. Okay, how could he not be the Messiah when he was doing the works that only the Messiah alone could do? Okay, but we have an interesting point here. Jesus doesn't answer John's question, or at least he doesn't answer the question under the question. Because the question under the question, okay, John asks, are you the Messiah? But he's really asking, why am I still in prison? Okay, that's what he's really asking. Okay, the question, and Jesus does not answer that. Jesus doesn't answer that. What Jesus does is tell John who he is. And that's what happens in our lives. We often don't get an answer to why is it happening, Lord? But we do get a revelation of who he is. Now, this is enormously fundamental, and this is what Jesus is saying here. You see, what tends to happen is we get in the midst of some catastrophic circumstances, and that is the lens through which we see Jesus. That's what John is doing here. That's why he's doubting. Okay, his circumstances are the lens through which he's seeing Jesus. And he's saying, are you the Messiah or aren't you? And Jesus reverses it. He reassures him that he has to be the Messiah as he's doing the works only the Messiah can do, and says, John, look the other way round. Knowing who I am, now use that lens to reframe your circumstances. And that is what you need to practice all the time, all the time. Because our tendency is we see our circumstances, we see what is going wrong, we see the things we were expecting aren't taking place, and that is the lens we use, okay, to focus on the person of our Lord, and we doubt. And Jesus reassures John, okay, convincingly he is the Messiah, and he says, now use that lens to look at your circumstances. And we need to do that almost every day. We need to do that. And if you know who Jesus is, then you're not too worried that you're locked up in the prison, okay, because you know who he is. And that is enormously important. And I'm so glad the Lord did it that way round. And so just to wrap this up, Jesus says, and blessed, another beatitude here, is he who does not, I've put the translation, take offense. How many of you have that translation, take offense? Okay, I think does the NIV have, does not fall away? Okay. The translation does not take offense is a really good one, because what tends to happen is that people do take offense. Okay, Jesus does not do what they're expecting him to do, and they take offense. And you'll remember Jacob, okay, when they come to him and they say, Joseph has died, his favorite son. They bring him the clothing, and it says of Jacob that he refused to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. Now, here's an interesting thing. After that, he doesn't hear the voice of God for 20 years. He does not hear the voice of God again until all the story of Joseph, which you know, going to Egypt, being in Potiphar's house, being in the prison, finally at 30 years old, being released, the 7 years of famine, that all adds up to about 20 years when the brothers go down and eventually they discover Joseph is alive. They go back to Jacob and they say, Joseph is alive. It says, his spirit revived. And the next verse, he hears from God again. And if you take offense, you won't hear the voice of the Lord. And many Christians do, okay? Something has taken place, and they take offense. And if you do, that's why Jesus says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Because there will be circumstances where you'll be tempted to take an offense. If you do, you won't hear the voice of God until you're enabled to move on from that place. So it was prophesied, okay, and this was John's problem. It was prophesied that the Messiah, okay, would free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sat in darkness. Isaiah 42, okay, this is what John was expecting, but it was not happening. It was not happening. And here's where we are, folks. And I'll use my whiteboard, but keep it really high so that you can see. Okay, and if you don't understand this, you'll really be confused. Okay, Paul says, we live in the overlap of the ages. 1 Corinthians 10. And so where we live, okay, here is the old age. Here is the old age running along, okay? And it is still with us, okay? And it is an age of catastrophe. It's an age where the prince of darkness seems to win. But with the cross, okay, with the cross, with the resurrection, okay, with the ascension, with the pouring out of the Spirit, the new age has already been initiated, okay, has already been initiated. And when Jesus comes back, okay, this will already we should be minimizing the power of the old age because the kingdom has arrived. But now we're in this period of turbulence. It's like two rivers come together and there's a lot of white water. And so you have healing, but you also have sickness. You have joy, but you also have sorrow. You have victory, but you also sometimes have defeat. Why? Because, okay, we are those who live in the overlap of the ages. That's where we are. And John's problem was he didn't realize that the kingdom had come, okay, but not fully and finally. It had been inaugurated, but not consummated. And so not all the promises were breaking forth in John's life at this point, and that is where we live today also. So just finishing up, verse 11 here. Truly, and that's the word amen. Truly is the word amen. No rabbi prefaced his statements by the word truly. They did exactly what we do. Where do we put our amens? Where do we put them? At the end, that's right. That's where the rabbis put them, at the end. That's where it's put in the Psalms. Why does Jesus put it at the beginning? Because in Isaiah 65, God says, this is a name of God. The amen is a name of God in Isaiah 65. It also is in Revelation chapter 3, you remember. But Jesus, you see, is speaking with the full authority of Yahweh. That's why he puts amen at the beginning, unique to Jesus. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John represents Israel at the end of the period of preparation for the Messiah. With him, the old order comes to an end, And within it, there's been no one greater than John. No one greater than John. It's an extraordinary statement. John's ministry was only about 18 months long. And John did no miracle. And Jesus says, no one born of women is greater than John. Astonishing statement. However, the era that's now arriving means that now the least within the kingdom is greater than John. That is an extraordinary statement, an extraordinary statement. And so here we have John, okay? And John has heard the voice from heaven. He's announced Jesus as the Lamb of God. Even more so, John probably had repeated contact with Jesus when he was growing up. Why do we know that? Cousins. Possibly, but when Mary discovered she was pregnant, and it was an extraordinary circumstance, who did she go to talk to? John's mother, that's right. So they must have had repeated contact. And so John is an extraordinary person, and we would think with extraordinary privilege. He has known Jesus. He's heard the voice from heaven. And now you are greater than John. Okay? Not necessarily in personal stature, but in privilege. Because John could only say, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. Now the kingdom has come. And you have greater, you are greater than John. You have what John never had, okay? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the kingdom is now here. John, for all his greatness, could only say it's coming, okay? We are those upon whom the kingdom has come in the Holy Spirit. And we have greater... Now think of this. Think of this. This man who knew Jesus in the flesh, who heard John the... God the Father speaking from heaven. And yet it can be said that you're greater. Okay? Your privileges are greater than John's. Now we need to unpack that a little bit because it's such an extraordinary statement. And so let me just say a couple more things and then we'll move on in the chapter. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And now I think the translation of the NIV puts it like this. I go between the New American Standard Version and the NIV, sometimes forget which is which I've in my notes. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And we saw some of this in the 10 miracles. The woman with the issue of blood, she has to force her way through the crowd so she can touch Jesus. Bartimaeus, I love Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And there he is by the roadside. And he can only hear the noise. He's blind, but he's been told Jesus is coming. And there he is, and he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it says that they rebuked him and told him to shut up. Well, it says be quiet, okay? Yeah, but that's what they said, shut up. And it simply says, he cried out all the more. I love Bartimaeus. He cried out all the more because he was going to press in and lay hold of the kingdom. And here's a secret with this verse, okay, that the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing and forceful men and women lay hold of it. Now, you can't be passive. in this age of the overlap, of the ages, you can't be passive, okay? You have to press in. You have to press into the Lord. You have to press in the name of Jesus, okay? You press into the kingdom. And that is when you see, kingdom power released. You can't be passive. It's not like apples falling off of the tree, okay, and on the ground, and you pick them up. No, you've got to get up the tree and shake the tree and grab the apples and whatever. That's how you get the fruit of the kingdom. That's how we see things happening. How many of you, this is just by way of interest, and because you see, this is battle theology. That's the theology of the New Testament, battle theology. We press in the name of Jesus. Now we have, in the name of Jesus, we cast out demons and advance the kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray for the sick and advance the kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray with sinners and see repentance. In the name of Jesus, we pound on the doors of heaven. That's how we see the kingdom released. And it's battle theology, folks. That's what's introduced to us. How many of you know Pastor Jim Hart of Eagle's Nest? Good number of you. If you ever get a chance, ask Pastor Jim about his grandfather and his uncles. Jim has five uncles who have been in the ministry for over 50 years. Five of them. Now, you need to ask about his grandfather. This is just one little example, okay, of what it means. Now, this is a little extreme example, okay? Okay, Jim's grandfather, one of his uncles, was on his bike and hit by a car. He had a fractured skull so much that you can actually, I don't know how you would describe it in medical terms, you know, but you could see part of the brain, you know, through, yeah. Sorry?
That's usually called a depressed skull fracture.
A depressed skull fracture.
Take the bone out.
Right, that's exactly.
And it leaves a hole.
That's right. You take the bone out, get it off the brain, and it leaves a hole. There was a hole in his head, okay? He had multiple other wounds, and he was not expected to live. He was in the hospital. His dad, Jim's grandfather, goes to the hospital, gets hold of his boy in his arms, okay, it's a small town down in the south, gently carries him out of the hospital, down the road, into his church, gently lays him down, locks the doors, and he pounds on the doors of heaven. I think it was for 3 days and three nights. After 3 days and three nights, he unlocks the church. I mean, this is Jim's history. He knows it. It was in the papers down there. Jim has the cuttings. 3 days later, he walks out with his son. He walks out with his son, and the police promptly arrest him for taking his son out of the hospital in such a critical condition. There's the boy, totally healed and whole, and they arrest his dad, okay? But that's... Now, I don't necessarily advise that course of action, okay, unless you have a word from God and you have real faith. But that's what it means. The kingdom of heaven in Jesus now is forcefully advancing, and forceful men are laying hold of it. And that's how we see breakthroughs, okay, in your life, okay, in this city, okay, in places like Afghanistan. That's how we see it. But it's the exercising of spiritual muscle. It's battle theology in the name of Jesus. That's what we have here. Very important. So just one more statement. Because the kingdom is now and not yet, we need passion and perseverance to see its release in our lives and in the lives of others. Let's read verse 13 to 15. So eyes down. It's always good to see it in your own Bible. Okay, verses 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is so important that in chapter 17, almost the same again, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, same thing. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Because there was in Judaism, and still is today, a belief that just as Elijah went up to heaven, you remember, in the whirlwind and the chariots, so he would return before the Messiah came, literally return from heaven. And that is why at Passover, at the Seder, we have an empty chair. Okay, we have an empty chair for Elijah. Okay, because Elijah must come before the Messiah. I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. A cup of wine for him as well. That's right. A cup of wine for him. I'm reminded that this is only a short story of at the early part of the 20th century. We're not so keen on biblical prophecy today. I'm not quite sure why. But there was great interest in biblical prophecy. And there was a group of English believers who moved to Jerusalem. They were convinced that the Lord was coming very, very soon. And every afternoon, they went out to the Mount of Olives with tea and cakes to welcome him back. Okay? Tea and cakes to welcome him back. Just like the wine to welcome Elijah back. And you know, we can laugh at that. We can laugh at that. But I don't have such a vivid expectation of the Lord's return. And I should. And I should. Okay, it's a little quaint. It's a little wacky. Okay? But hey, they were believing Jesus was coming back. Okay, just as we set out the empty chair for Elijah. Here's a little quote from a very, very early book around 100 AD called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Trypho was a rabbi, and he was saying to Justin Martyr, one of the very early church fathers, he was saying that Jesus could not be the Messiah because Elijah had not come. And here's the words of Rabbi Trypho. He says, but Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, has no power until Elijah comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all. Okay? But of course, it was prophesied of John when he was born, you remember, it was said, and he shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he wears the clothing of Elijah, and he has the authority of Elijah. And Jesus says, if you can receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Now, here's the critical points. Here's the critical points. Give you that, Jenny. I'm so glad we've moved from blue to white. Okay, but that's okay. Simple logic. If John was Elijah, then Jesus has to be the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then the kingdom has come. But we have to be willing to accept it. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. Now, here's the point. You can miss it. You can miss the kingdom. Jesus says, Elijah has come if you're willing to accept it. Now, many Christians are no different to believing Jews in the Old Testament. A believing Jew in the Old Testament would know that they were going to heaven. Okay? Abraham was justified by faith. You remember that? They would know they were going to heaven, and they would know, okay, that the Messiah would come and the mess would be sorted out. Okay? The messy things on earth would be sorted out. Most Christians live in exactly the same place. They know they're going to heaven, and they know the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come back, and the mess is going to be sorted out. No difference. No difference. But you see, we're not living in the age of anticipation. We're living in the age of fulfillment. If John is Elijah, then Jesus is the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, the kingdom has come. We're not, you see, the big move. God has made his big move. Okay, he's sent his son. He's released the kingdom. He's poured out his spirit. And this is the age of fulfillment. Okay, now the kingdom has not, go back to our little diagram. The kingdom has not fully and finally come, but it has been inaugurated. By the cross and the resurrection, the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. Folks, the kingdom of God is here. But many people, they are no different than believing Jews. They know they're going to heaven and they say, Lord, come back soon. It's really a mess down here. Come back soon. No different from believing Jews. No, we're not in that position. The kingdom is here and we can see it advance. Okay, forceful men are pressing in. But the problem is we're often passive. Okay, we're not laying hold. And so we're simply saying, well, when the Lord comes back, all will be well. No, the Lord has come. Okay, he's risen, he's ascended, he's poured out his spirit, he's reigning. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Okay, and that's how we live. Okay, and as I've said many, many times, multitudes died simply because they said, no, not Caesar Kurios, but Jesu Kurios. Caesar now has arrival. The kingdom has come. But you have to be willing to accept it. You can miss it. You can miss it. Now, let's... This is really important here. And we're going to take a little detour, okay? I hate to take detours when time is short, but these are such important verses that I really must. And so, you don't have these notes, but you can pick them up next. You can pick them up next week. And so, okay, little detour. A really important detour on this verse. Can you make sure everyone can see that, Jenny? Okay, at that time, this is verse 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Okay? Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. Now, here's an important question. You might not be wise and intelligent in the eyes of the world, but you have had the revelation of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, the question is, and this is what is tremendously important, why is it hidden? Notice the word, it's hidden from the wise and intelligent. And so you could go to Yale, Harvard, Oxford, Cambridge, and you could find many wise and intelligent people, and they don't have the revelation that you have. Why? Why? That's a very, very important question. Very important question. Let me just unpack it for a couple of minutes. Really important question for the age in which we live. Okay, now I'm going to have to lay a couple of foundations here. Okay, number one, the Trinity teaches us that God is intrinsically relational. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a loving communion of three people. And as I've said before, if God was not Trinitarian, he could not be love. Could not be love. If God was a simple singularity from eternity, before he had ever created anything, he could not be love, because you can't love yourself. Okay, that's selfishness, it's not love. Why God is love? You see, Islam says God is power. We say, no, God is love. How can he be love from all eternity if to love, you have to go out from yourself? Because the Father pours out his love exhaustively on the Son, and the Son reciprocates and pours out his love exhaustively on the Father, and the Spirit is the bond of love between the three. That's why God can be love. God's not love if he's not Trinitarian. And the Trinity teaches us that God is intrinsically relational, uniquely, a unique Judeo-Christian revelation. And the Trinity is, Eugene is nodding his head, it's in the Old Testament, many, many places. This means that human personhood is constituted relationally, as it's in the image of divine personhood. You see, personhood is not built in at the factory. It's something, okay, you're constituted relationally. Let me explain that. We were talking the other night to Daphne, of Word Made Flesh, and she was speaking about many of the street children in their various communities around the world. And she was saying that they suffer from emotional detachment simply because they were deprived of the normal emotional bonding, relational bonding, that takes place between a mother and a child. They were deprived of that, and now something has gone wrong with their development of personhood. And it's called emotional detachment, technically. And I've often used that phrase, that the baby is awoken to personhood by the mother's smile. The baby's awoken to personhood because personhood is constituted relationally. There's a Zulu proverb that says, people are made persons by people. You see, I am, okay, because you are. I can't be I am unless you are. We're constituted relationally from the time we're in our mother's womb and at our mother's breast. That's how it works. And if you're deprived of that, something goes wrong. Something goes wrong in your development. In fact, the Latin of to be alive, the Latin for to be alive is to be among men, because you're constituted relationally. That's what the image of God is, because God is relational, and we are as well. If we're totally deprived of all relational contact, personhood is stunted, and even absent in severe cases. And so sometimes we hear of what's called feral children. What's a feral child? Raised without human contact. And sometimes we read of these horrendous stories, it's unbelievable, where just an infant will be kind of locked up in a garage or something, and food put through a little cat flap or something. And we can't understand how that could happen. But when they're rescued, they're not normal. Because you see, personhood is constituted relationally. You even see that in a film like Castaway. How many of you saw Castaway? Okay, great film, Tom Hanks. And Tom starts to come unglued, okay, because he's deprived of relationship. Because we are constituted relationally, because God is relational. You say, why is he saying all this about this verse 25 and verse 26? Well, give me a couple of minutes and I'll get there. You see, I discover my particularity, my identity, as I move out from myself and into relationship and community. And that's why many people come alive when they fall in love. Why? Because we're constituted relationally. And the more we're in relationship, okay, the more we're in community, the more human we are. I am because you are. People are made persons by people. That's how it works. That's the first foundation. Second foundation, there are two kinds of knowledge, explicit knowledge and personal knowledge. The knowledge of God is personal, not explicit. Now, let me explain what I mean. Explicit knowledge is what compounds go into styrofoam. That's explicit knowledge, okay? Explicit knowledge is how high is this roof, or what is the wattage of these fluorescent lamps, okay? Okay, or how far away is the moon, okay? Or what constitutes the rays of the sun, or how hot is the sun? How far is it away? Okay, what is this stuff here? That's explicit knowledge. Now, the knowledge of God is personal, not explicit. Let me explain. Hugely important. As is a person, the knowledge of God is a relational knowledge, and it's impossible without commitments. That's why these things are hidden from the wise and intelligent. They want God through the channel of explicit knowledge. They want to measure him. They want to quantify him. They want to put him in a box. But it's personal knowledge, and you cannot know a person that way. You see, I have to believe in you before I can know you. I have to believe in you before I can know you. And if you know I believe in you, you will open up. What an interesting word. You will open up. And it's the same, you start a relationship and you have to believe in that person before you can know them. And then they will open up. That's the nature of personal knowledge. It's not explicit. You can't weigh it, measure it, use the empirical method on it. That's explicit knowledge. Personal knowledge is entirely different. I have to believe in you, okay, before I can know you. That's how it works. With you and me, and with me and God, and with you and God. That's how personal knowledge. Now, let me just take this a couple of steps forward, and I think I'll make some sense of this wonderful, wonderful verse. Moving on. Augustine said, okay, he's speaking about personal knowledge, his famous phrase, I believe in order to know. Okay? I have to believe in you if I'm to know you. I have to believe, trust in God if I'm to know him. It's personal knowledge. Okay? Now, explicit knowledge, okay, explicit knowledge, the composition of plastic, okay, works the other way around. I know in order to believe. So if you were to take me out to, if I'd never seen an aeroplane, and you were to take me out to Epley or somewhere, and there was a 747 on the ground, okay, and you said it weighs 350 tons, and this thing can fly at 35,000 feet, I would need to know in order to believe, okay? I'd need to be, the principles of aerodynamics would have to be explained to me before I get on that 350 tons of plastic and steel and fly at 35,000. That's explicit knowledge. It works the other way around. And that's why these things are hidden from the wise and intelligent, because they want personal knowledge outside the framework of commitment. And it doesn't work with us, and it doesn't work with God, because he is a person. You see, I could learn, okay, I could learn about your blood pressure. I could learn about your cholesterol level. I could learn your shoe size. I could even analyze your genes, and I would know nothing about you as a person, because that's all explicit knowledge. It's not personal knowledge. Okay? There has to be an entering into relationship and commitment if I am to know you as a person. And it's the same with God. That's why these things are hidden from the wise and intelligent, because they want God through the channel of explicit knowledge. And you see, God doesn't want to be an it. He refuses to be an it. He doesn't want an I-it relationship. He wants an I-thou relationship. And he won't settle for anything less. Therefore, he will hide it from the wise and intelligent unless they are prepared to become like babes. How do babes discover the world? Through personal knowledge, so personal that it's at the mother's breast. It's at the mother's breast, that intimate relational matrix, that they begin to discover the world through relational knowledge. That's why when you give a baby something, what does it do with it? Puts it in its mouth. That's right. Puts it in its mouth. Because you see, they had discovered the world through that intimate bonding at the mother's breast. You can't get much more relational than that, in the mother's arms, by the mother's smile. And that's why they still use that mechanism when they're trying to move out to explicit knowledge. Give them something in the mouth, okay? Because that's how they began to experience the world, in that relational matrix. And that's where we begin, okay? That's where you began. And Jesus said, if you're wise and intelligent, it will be hidden from you unless you become as a babe, okay? Unless you're prepared for relationship. Unless you're prepared for intimacy, because God will not be an it. He won't be subject to the empirical method. He could be, but he refuses to be, because he will only have personal relationship. It's personal knowledge. And so you can be wise and intelligent as long as you're a babe at heart. Now, I still haven't finished, okay? I don't know where this rabbit trail is leading us now. Okay, just a couple more things. All scientific attempts to prove or to disprove the existence of God are doomed to failure. We can give many evidences for the existence of God. Many, many convincing evidences. But he won't be proved or disproved, okay, by the scientific method. The knowledge of God is personal, okay? Knowledge, not explicit knowledge. I've mentioned that. God wants an I-thou relationship, not an I-it relationship. And in the area of personal knowledge, we don't truly know something until we're prepared to be committed to it. The message this morning, Pastor Les's message, is from John 15. Now, there's something very interesting here. I think it was 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the word compassion. I was speaking of the occasions in the Gospels where Jesus was moved with compassion. And do you remember how I defined compassion? You're moved where? That's right, bowels. That's why I think it's in the King James Version, it says bowels of compassion. We would say it's gut-wrenching. It's gut-wrenching. Now, having told you what compassion is, you don't know what compassion is. Having defined it, you don't know it. Where you'll know compassion is when it's 20 below and somebody's pounding on your door at 3 a.m., you go down and you discover it's your neighbor. Your neighbor is beside themselves. They say, my little baby is going into convulsions. My car won't start. Okay, there's snow on the ground. And you run to your car, okay, in your pajamas, freezing cold. Start it. Drive that little baby to the hospital. Save its life. Then you know compassion. You don't know it from me defining it, okay? You know it from stepping into it, from indwelling it. I just got to the, what do we call it? When you're telling a joke, you get the punchline. I just got to the punchline and I'm running out of time. This is awful. It's terrible. Okay. I think I can't quite finish it, but I can't leave you hanging there. It's all building up to something here. I'm running out of time. Okay. There was a man called Michael Polanyi. Michael Polanyi. Very, very interesting man. He was Jewish. Okay. He was Hungarian. And he was a doctor. Then he moved to Germany, University of Berlin, before the war. One of the greatest universities in the world, where he became an analytical chemist, was a friend of Einstein, okay? And they corresponded together. They were of equal brilliance. Because of the rise of the Third Reich, he moved from Germany to Manchester, where he moved, he became been a doctor, now is a theoretical chemist, now becomes a philosopher at Manchester and then at Oxford. Why? Because the great mystery in his mind was how could Europe with all its sophistication, okay, Europe with its high culture, Europe with its Christian background, how could Europe descend into the two bloodiest wars in history? How could this happen? How could this happen? And what Polanyi discovered, you see, was exactly what Jesus said. You see, that you don't know anything until you're committed to it. And Europe, for all its saying that they knew the gospel, they knew the teachings of Jesus, they did not know it. You don't know it until it's 3 a.m. and someone's pounding at your door, and you go out and you step into it. You're committed to it. Then you know it. You can't go to war because, of course, you know in the First World War, all the families of Europe were connected by marriage. All of them. There have been nearly 200 books written, not on the First World War, on why the First World War ever started. It's a mystery. These people are all related. The Tsar of Russia, his wife doesn't even speak Russian. Because she's a daughter of Queen Elizabeth of Queen Victoria, whatever. It was a tragedy. Polanyi's great quest was to ask why. And he came up with the, I'm running out of time. This is terrible. Okay, just a couple more things, and I'm going to have to continue it as a hors d'oeuvre for next week, okay? He had been a scientist all his life, okay? A brilliant scientist, using the scientific method, but he realized that some things were not known through the channel of reason, okay? They weren't known that way. Some things, you know them because you know them, because you've indwelt them, you've experienced them. And what he realized is even, it was just like Einstein, in his scientific breakthroughs, it was just like a flash of intuition, and then he had to work back and see if what he had stumbled into was rational. And I'm going to have to continue this next week because it is in Matthew chapter 11. You think we've gone the other side of the world from Matthew chapter 11.